Psalm 119. One second, turning here. It starts in verse 57 and goes to 72, Hathan and Taith, but really what it, excuse me, I'm in the wrong spot. Hold it. Son, where's Yoth? There's Yoth. It's Taith and Yoth. So 65 to 80 really is, you know, the verse says, do good to your servant according to your word, Lord. Teach me judgment, good judgment. I trust your commands. Then it was, before I was afflicted, I went astray. Now I obey your word. You are good. What you do is good. Teach me your decrees. And then it goes on in verse 71. It was good for me to be afflicted. So who thinks it's good for them to be afflicted? It all turns on the definition of good. What is God's good? And the whole issue of affliction in our culture and our aversion to anything that isn't feeling wonderful. It's a parenting thing where, you know, I want no circumstance of any kind where my child ever is less than 1,000% successful and happy. And, you know, we were thinking about this driving up to, this has got me off on the side. Anyway, we were thinking about this going up to the conference this week, you know, how is there any scenario in our culture where children play unattended, where there is not an adult specifically tasked with watching them while they play? And what impact does that have on children? Because of our aversion to affliction and our lack of understanding of how God uses negative experiences in our lives, much less in our children. Protect, protect, protect. Avoid, avoid, avoid. So when it says, you're good, and thanks a lot for the affliction, I think that needs a little understanding. So I can't wait to unpack that one. So you're saying to yourself, yeah, that's fine, Sherry. I don't want to be afflicted anyway, so I'm not going. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Yes. She's already got it in there. She didn't wait for the piece of paper. Yes. It's Coast Hills is the name of the church. All right. If you have your notes from last time, we ran out of time. I want to back up and take 2 seconds to talk about something that was part of last week's lesson, and then we'll jump into this week's lesson. We were talking last week about, we kind of ended up with this business about building an intentional life. You know, what does that look like when we're intentional about having margins? And it's going to be different for absolutely everyone. Your way of being intentional about living a life that has good, healthy margins, whether it has to do with time or energy or money or resources of any kind, you're still going to have to be intentional, more intentional than you are now. And so what does that look like? How do you do that? How do you build an intentional life? Well, I made 2 comments kind of quickly, and I want to back up and do a little bit more thorough job. One of them is building what I would call an ideal week. If you could take a blank sheet of paper and build an ideal week, what would that look like? So you remember I was making comments about being a bear in the morning. I'm not exactly happy to meet life when I first wake up. You know, I would not cram intentionally the most important things in my life at 6 o'clock in the morning. I'm just not going to embrace that with such thrillingness. Now, some of you that, you know, 6 o'clock is your prime time. You are wide awake and alert because of your family situation. Maybe the kids are still asleep and your husband's already gone to work or he's not up yet. There may be reasons why your ideal week, those are prime hours. For me, wouldn't be. But for you, it might be. But building an ideal week, what does that look like? And you would put into that ideal week your priorities. So you would start with time with the Lord. So in your ideal week, what would that look like? I've discovered in my life that I do a better walk with the Lord if I have a daily thing and then an extended thing somewhere during the week. So mine happens to be Saturdays. I love Saturday mornings. It's a delay. There's nobody. I don't have little kids around. I can make my coffee. I can sit on my deck. I can sit in my easy chair. I can lay in bed for as long as I want to. Last weekend, I got up and then went back to bed. It was really good. But my ideal week will block off some significant time in addition to the daily times with the Lord, because that's when I really get into something. That's at a prolonged period of time of prayer and the real study. So your ideal week, you'd start with, gee, if I could make it any way I want, magic wand, this is what I do, and I'd start with my time with the Lord. Then the next priority, which is, of course, is your husband. And most of our lives do not reflect that. Most of your lives do not reflect that you believe your husband is your first priority. All I'd have to do is say, hey, I don't want to look over here because we've got parents that have got lots of kids and very active lives. But I'm going to bet your kids get a whole bunch more than your husband gets, right? And so if you were making an ideal week, you'd say, well, wait a minute. I need a half hour a day when it's just him and me face to face sharing our lives. When would that be? And you'd be, you know, it might be 11 o'clock at night. It might be 5:30 in the morning. I don't know. It might be Skyping at 2 in the afternoon when the kids are down for a nap. But that your ideal week would reflect your priorities, and then your kids, and then your other responsibilities. If you work outside the home, that's going to be a major chunk of time. If you don't work outside the home, then you have all the responsibilities associated with your home. But you build an ideal week, and then you sit back and say, to what extent can I make that happen? I tweak this, I tweak that. If I did that differently, if we carpool here, and in different seasons of your life, it's going to be totally different. If you got 2 and 3 year olds, that's one kind of ideal week. If you have teenagers, that's an entirely different scenario. Once they learn to drive, you know, it changes how your ideal week would look. So that's one approach. And in pursuing your ideal week, I gave you two ways to actually build a schedule. One is by predetermining the margins, by already saying, well, you know, here's my schedule. These are the things I have to do. On Tuesdays I'm here, on Wednesdays I'm there, on Thursdays I'm there. That's one approach. And then once you build those in, you look for the margins around them. The other approach is to say, no. I want 30% of my waking day to be devoted to X. You know, so you start with your percentages, not the actual commitments, and then work your way back out towards building a schedule. In either case, it's an attempt to live an intentional life. And what I wanted to end up with last week was to say this: where do you find the fruits of the Spirit? What are the fruits of the Spirit? Galatians 5.
Joy, peace, patience, avoidance of self-control.
Love that self-control one. All right. So when do you see people living a life full of the fruit of the Spirit? It's when they got margins. Where does patience show up? When you have margins or you don't? It's when you do. So if you build margins into your life intentionally, if you live a more intentional life, you are by nature pursuing a life that is more involved and seeing the fruit of the Spirit. Because that's where it shows up. Patience. Where does love show up? Not when you're jammed to the wall. When you run out of money, you are not generous. You're not. I'm not. We're not. So if we want the fruit of the Spirit to be on display, we have to intentionally create margins around all aspects of our life. And that's where I wanted to end up last week. And I want to start this week on talking about one specific kind of a margin, and that's the emotional margins. So it is not the world we're living in right now, the age of Aquarius. It is the age of anxiety. We are not floating around like my flower child friends did in the 60s. We're not without responsibilities. We're not without goals and directions in life. We're not, you know, sitting around humming folk songs all day long. We are a very anxious society, and there are lots of big picture reasons, and I call them personal reasons. So let's talk about the big picture reasons. The concept that we are bombarded every single day with the weight of our society is so, so true. Just pick up a newspaper watch 30 minutes of news, any reflection of our culture, and you're going to see that we are bombarded, that the society we're living in is heavy. And it's heavy because of some things of, like the state of our marriages. I think I mentioned to you once before, when I was a kid, we, in our neighborhood, in my class at school, 52 kids in my classroom, the people I knew at Scouts, there wasn't a single family that was divorced. Now, you fast forward to your neighborhood, your kids' class at school, your church, your small group, that number is going to be somewhere between 40 and 50%, depending on who's counting. Does that not affect our culture? Of course it does. In a thousand little ways. The number of things like teen suicides, a growing phenomenon in our culture. In 1975, 12 boys out of every 100,000 were attempting suicide. In 1990, that was up to 18. Today, it's much more than that. There are about 3,500 attempts every single day of a teen in the United States, grades 9 to 12, that attempt suicide. That is a cultural weight. It affects our emotions. It robs energy, emotional and otherwise. The big one that we're talking about in the news a lot right now is the opiate crisis. All of the drug overdoses and the cost to society from that whole problem. The rise of mental illness. Again, I'm 68, so I can go back 50 years just in my own life. Who did I know when I was growing up that had a mental illness of some sort? Well, there's a crazy old lady on the corner, but I don't know that she counts. I mean, that was not a discussable, all the disorders, all of the need for this kind of, that kind of counseling. Now, in no way am I making fun. Please look at me. I want everyone to hear this. In no way am I making fun of those who struggle with real mental illnesses or real disorders of any kind. I'm simply saying our society is inundated with it. It affects all of us, either personally or someone we love or care about or someone we're dealing with. About 25% of the population is the estimate now that has some form of mental illness. Even the fact that we're defining it so carefully has an impact on our culture. And just health issues. We're spending about 20% of our gross domestic product, our GDP, about 20% on health issues in our culture. That's way, way, way up from 50 years ago. These things are big pictures that erode our emotional energy. They're just things we have to deal with. And all the other ones we talked about as an introduction, the speed of things, the volume of choices, the number of things you're confronted with, the necessity to accomplish, the volume of things that there is to accomplish. All of those are part of that big picture that erode your emotional margins. And then we have all the personal ones. You know, what happens is we slip into survival mode. We slip in without even really thinking about it. We have nothing in reserve. It's all been spent. Just driving to work takes whatever. I often describe children as getting up in the morning and having 10 little, you know, little, what do you call those little things when you gamble? Those little
chips.
Yes, thank you. That's the word, chips. I often describe kids as they wake up in the morning, they got 10 chips in their pocket. And it'd be emotionally healthy and get through the day with all of their resources at their command. They need 10 chips. So what happens? Well, mom starts screaming about find your shoes and where's your homework and you haven't come and had your breakfast yet and where's the whatever and I thought I was supposed to sign that piece of paper and whatever. Before they ever get to the car, they've given up one chip. They get to school, and the teacher brings them in the classroom, and you know, they're collecting whatevers, and oh, they forgot their whatever at home. Another chip. The kid they wanted to sit next to and eat with or play with at recess is interested in another kid. They give up another chip. It doesn't take very long for a child to not have his 10 chips, which is why you want a godly place that's pouring back chips as fast as you can, because they're running out the other end. Well, kids are not the only ones that start with a finite number of chips. How many did you start with this morning? And how many have you lost? I have a new thing because of this series. I am trying to drive in the freeway on one lane. I don't change lanes. I'm trying to save my chips. You laugh, but if you are so intent on getting from point A to point B with a time constraint, my margin is lost. If I sit in one lane, I'm creating a little margin. They're not taking a chip in my car. You laugh at me, bud. You know, choosing the outfit the night before and laying everything I need out for it, that restores a chip. I don't lose a chip on my way out the door. That's the concept of the personal pressure that comes. And what ends up happening is we end up with nothing in reserve and we begin to tune out all of the needs around us. I'm not thinking about anyone else because I'm consumed with just trying to get through my day with a few chips left in my pocket. We're just getting by emotionally. I want you to look at Psalm 143. Let's go to Psalm 143. Interesting psalm that speaks to this whole issue. 134. Excuse me, 143. 143. I love it when you murmur so I know I didn't do it right. 143. Start with about verse number 3. The enemy pursues me. He crushes me to the ground. He makes me dwell in the darkness like those long dead. So my spirit grows faint within me. My heart within me is dismayed. I remember the days of long ago. I meditate on all your works and consider what your hands have done. I spread out my hands to you. I thirst for you like a parched land. Answer me quickly, Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, or I will be like those who go down to the pit. Let the morning bring me word of your unfailing love, for I have put my trust in you. Show me the way I should go, for to you I entrust my life. Rescue me from my enemies, Lord, for I hide myself in you. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. May your good spirit lead me on level ground. For your name's sake, Lord, preserve my life in your righteousness. Bring me out of trouble. In your unfailing love, silence my enemies. Destroy all my foes, for I am your servant. That is the cry of a person who's living in our modern world with all the issues that are impressing themselves on us. And we don't want to just get by. We want to tuck ourselves under the Lord. We want to be rescued. We want to learn his will. And we want to get on level ground. But it is a problem. So now what's the solution? I think Philippians chapter 4 is really where we need to go. And if you have not memorized Philippians 4:4 through 4:9, I exhort you to do so. Under the topic of emotional margins, this is perhaps the best set of verses in our Bible to hide in our heart. I cannot tell you how many thousands of times pieces of these five verses have come to my mind in some of the more difficult time frames of my life. So, Philippians chapter 4, verse 4 through verse 9. Let me read it, and then let's pick this apart as a solution to the emotional marginlessness of our lives. It says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." I'll say it again, rejoice. "Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right or pure or lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." The solution to the lack of emotional margin starts with an understanding of the command, do not be anxious. Do not be anxious about anything. Now, if I had a microphone and I started over here with my friend Donna and I said, Donna, what kinds of things cause you anxiety? She's going to tell us something. And I'd go to Mona and hers would be different than Donna's. And I would just keep going down the road until all of us had listed one, two, three, four, I don't know, things that cause us anxiety. What does the Bible say? Be anxious for nothing. Nothing. Now that word anxious is a fun word. It's merimaneo. I have several words that I just love saying. This is one of them. Suleiman the Magnificent is another one who built the current walls in Jerusalem. Love saying Suleiman. And I love saying merimaneo. Merimaneo is a Greek word that literally means to have a split or divided mind. Remember we talked about Martha last week, that she was distressed and whatever about many things. She is merimaneo. It is divided. It is fractured. It's a mind that cannot properly focus. It's bouncing all over the place. It's never settled. The reason we can't be at peace is because our minds are flitting down the list of things that we are concerned about. And what's funny is some of us use the word concerned because we don't want to be labeled as worriers. I don't care what word you use for it. When you're chewing it, it's worry. Whether it's a concern or a real worry, it's still part of this. What do we worry about? Well, in Matthew 6, verse 25, it talks about not worrying about what you're going to wear. Let me just read it to you. Matthew 6, 25 gives a list of things we're not supposed to worry about. So let's see if any of these might be on your list. So Matthew 6, 25, he says, therefore I tell you, do not merimaneo about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body or what you will wear. All right, now just a second here. Anybody worrying about a paycheck to cover all of the necessities in your house to put food on a table? You were specifically told not to worry about that. What about your body? A test from the doctor, an ache here, a pain there, a real serious problem in some cases. We're not supposed to worry about anything having to do with our body. That would wipe out half this room. And what you will wear. We talked about that. I went after you about what's in your closets. You know, how many pair of shoes, how many of these, how many of those. And we wonder why we're stressed out in the morning. Same way with your kids. Limit what's in their closet, much less fuss and fits. You know? I'm looking over here. She's got, you know, a passel of daughters. Hey, that's knockdown drag out time. Trying to get dressed.
I just wear black every day.
Black, it works. Hey. So we're specifically told not to worry about things like life or food or body or clothes. Well, then in Luke 12, he goes to the intangibles. So those are very tangible things to not worry about. Let's look at the intangibles, Luke 12, 11. So he's given a scenario. He says, when you're brought before the synagogues or brought before rulers or brought before authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourself or what you will say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you at the time what you should say. Why do you not remember somebody's name when you're introduced to them? Why are you not paying attention? Because you're thinking about yourself. What do I look like? Hey, Jesus. Right? Is that not true? What is my hair? I don't know. I only combed it twice. Anyway, she's got cute makeup. I didn't know. What's her name? I don't know. I was a little busy over here thinking about me, mine, my outfit, my hair, my makeup, my whatever. So the intangible is about how to defend yourself or what to say in a difficult situation. He said, don't worry about that. The Holy Spirit's going to give it to you. All right, so the list so far that we're not supposed to worry about is anything having to do with life, food, our bodies, clothes, and the intangibles of what to say and how to defend ourselves. So what's left to worry about? They did a study. I tried to find it. I couldn't find it yesterday, but I remember the particulars. The study was that 85% of what we worry about never happens. Never happens. If you make a list, I'm worried about all these things, and they come back a month later or a year later, 85% of it never happened. 5% of what you're worried about was something that happened in the past. We're not changing that, guys. We do not have that ability. So now we only have 10% left. 5% of that is stuff in the future, and you don't affect that either. So there is a 5% chance of what's on your list is actually going to happen. So why do we spend so much emotional energy on all of that stuff? It's stupid. Not to mention the fact it's ungodly. One writer said that worry is the gathering of bundles of sticks to build bridges we never end up crossing. I think this would be a great little study for you this afternoon. Take a piece of paper and say, gee, Lord, what am I worrying about? What am I consumed? Where's my emotional energy going right now? And make a list. And then step back and look at the list. Anything under the heading of life, or food, or resources, or my body, or clothes, or how to defend ourselves to family members. You have those arguments with people in your mind? I'm famous for that in the shower and in the car. If anybody ever taped me, it would be not good. Talk about mental disorders. If you took all that away, so are there some biblical examples of worriers? I always like to know somebody else that has a problem, not just me. So if you looked in your Bible this week and looked at, I think I put three of them down, I guess. Jacob in Genesis 32. What was Jacob fussing about? What was he using up his emotional energy on? Worried about meeting his brother. Remember, he cheated his brother out of his birthright. And now years later, he's really made it big. He's got a lot of money, a lot of flocks, and very successful. And he's married, and he's got handmaids, and he's got kids all over the place. And he's heading back to Israel, and he knows he's going to run into his brother. And there's a big scene about him worrying about what's going to happen when he encounters his brother. I've got one coming in my own family that I'm starting to fuss about because I know I'm gonna have to talk to him. It's already looming, and it's months away. That's essentially what Jacob was doing. What about Elijah? What's he fussing about in 1 Kings 19? Totally different kind of thing. Anybody remember? He's fussing because he thinks he's the only one that's standing for God. Haven't you ever said to the Lord, oh, well, come, I'm the only one in this family who, fill it in.
Has to apologize,
okay. Has to be the first to do that. How come I? That's what Elijah's doing. And then Timothy, in 1 Timothy, what's he fussing about? He thinks he's too young and inexperienced for the task. He's worrying that he doesn't have the resources necessary to be the leader of the church. And remember, there's that famous passage in there that don't let them despise your youth. We tell all our kids in our youth department that verse. But it's not just a physical youth. It's a lack of experience. When we start to worry, God's called us to do something in our church or a women's group or step out and participate in some activity, and we're feeling on the inadequate side. When we start the worrying stuff, that's exactly what Timothy was doing. And in all cases, God says, do not. So what will worry not achieve? Worry doesn't achieve anything. Matthew 6, we were reading the first part, and he summarizes it in verse 27, can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? Can you make a substantial difference in your life by using up all of your emotional energy? Answer, no. You don't change someone else's behavior. You don't change major circumstances. None of that do we have the power through our worrying, through the dispensing of emotional energy to make those big impacts. That it doesn't happen. Corrie ten Boom, one of her great quotes, was worry doesn't empty tomorrow of sorrows, it empties today of strength. What we're doing is giving away chips on our own. To no avail. It's not going to fix it. It's not going to change it. Your sister-in-law is not going to suddenly wake up and go, I have been a crumb. She is marvelous. I'm going to call her, take her to lunch, You have a cranky neighbor, overnight they are not going to change. That irritating thing about your husband is probably, if it's been there for longer than 6 months, it's stuck.
That is not encouraging.
Sorry. Sorry. Worry is not going to change it. Now, God might change it. The Lord might make a change in that sister-in-law's heart or a neighbor or affect a change in your husband. Absolutely. Praying for people. We're not talking about positively praying for. We're talking about stewing about, using the emotional energy. So what does worry achieve? I thought I'd throw a few of those in there. How about this first one? It robs you of energy with which to engage normal living. Proverbs 12, verse 25 there, talks about worry weighs a person down. And contrasting that, an encouraging word cheers them up. When we are so consumed with turning in those emotional chips, we end up with no energy to do normal living. When I see parents walking through the hallway picking their kids up at 3 o'clock, I could pretty much tell you the pattern of their life just by watching their face. If there's any margin at all, it shows up. If there's no margin, that shows up. The ones that scream at us the loudest about having to circle around or can't find a parking lot, how much time margins do you think they have in their lives? Now, again, that doesn't mean we shouldn't provide parking. That's not the point. That's on us. But you can tell how much margin they had to absorb it. You know? I haven't eaten all day. Okay, did you think ahead? Throw a few things in the car. Kids are cranky. They're hungry. Good. Maybe a snack for on the way home. In other words, the pre-thinking creates those margins. And you can tell when we're marginless. What else does worry achieve? It minimizes your impact and your ministry potential. I can't tell you how many women have the disease that Timothy had in 1 Timothy 4. Essentially, the verse says, well, I'm just a... I have heard that phrase out of women's faces till the cows come home. Well, I couldn't do that because I'm just a housewife. I'm just a mother. I'm just a... Really? Yeah, you may be a housewife, you may be a mother, you may be those things, but are you limited by that? Did God not give you a life full of blessings and gifts, both spiritual and other? They're not the same as the gal next to you, but they are in abundance. To say I'm just a, and fill in the blank after that, is taking your fist and shaking it at God and saying, you didn't bother with me. And clearly that's not true. He is bothered by sending his son to the extreme limit of providing his son to die for us so eternal life could be ours, and all kinds of other things that are outlined in God's word for us. It is wrong for us to say, I'm just a. No. And it has nothing to do with full-time work. It has nothing to do with titles. It has nothing to do with age. It has to do with you utilizing whatever your resources are in a way that's meaningful. But when we're worried, when we have no emotional energy, we got nothing to provide. Why is it that 20% or 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people? Because the other 80% are lazy slugs. Isn't that true? Why in a church is it those five ladies that do everything? Because those five ladies believe they matter. They're encouraged to participate. Now, there are limits, and we talked last week about learning how to say no and all the rest of that. But in general, if there is no margin emotionally, then we're those that are doing the I'm just a. When we have a reservoir to draw from, yeah, occasionally we go, yeah, I can do that. I can do the nursery once a quarter. Yeah, come in. Yeah, I could help that lady. Yeah, I'll be over. I could do that. I could go on that mission trip. Yeah, I could do that. The people that are raising their hand are the ones that have recognized that having a reservoir of emotional energy, some margins, make it possible for more ministry and impact potential. It definitely, the lack of emotional margins or worrying will impact your relationships. Absolutely it will. Men in general worry less than women, just in general, not always, not everybody, but in general. They're flying a little higher. They're not paying attention to the details as much, you know. The issue here, though, is you aren't. You are paying attention to all the details. You do keep great records emotionally. You do have it all down. That is the 77th time you've done that. And I've got it recorded. So what does that do to our relationships? Where's the peace? Where's the forgiveness? Where's the turn the page and move on? Where's the graciousness? We were just looking at Micah 6:8 this morning, to do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with your God. That's what we're called to do. To do justice, great. We are good at that. You know? Love mercy? Not so good. I want mercy, but I'm not sure you guys should all get it. Right? It does impact our relationships. It causes us to live in fear. I got a book I want to write. And it has to do with this whole topic of we're living in fear, particularly we're raising our kids in fear. It is the predominant motive for parenting today. It's fear. Again, not saying that there shouldn't be good oversight or care or responsible parenting, but we are parenting from fear. It's a motive. At the back of our hearts is fear. It is a known fact that what we fear is going to happen most of the time doesn't happen. But if we can find one example, if one guy kidnapped one kid from one park and we know about it, I can't go to the park because he lives there. Whoever he is. Mark Twain said, "I'm an old man and I've known a great many troubles, but most of them never happened." I've known a great deal of troubles. Most of them never happened. It causes you to live in fear. Causes you to question God's sufficiency in our lives. I want you to turn to this verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. When we have no emotional margins, when we are worried up, we are not capable of trusting in His sufficiency. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. "But He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight when the car doesn't work, when somebody says something not nice to me, when we're running out of money at the end of a month, in difficulties of all kinds. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" It requires emotional margins to be able to live in an understanding of God's sufficiency. Otherwise, we're always scared to death it's not enough. Whatever it is. Not enough time, not enough money, not enough resources, none of this. We're running around without the confidence of that statement. My grace is sufficient for you. It's sufficient for you emotionally. It's sufficient for you financially. It's sufficient. It's enough. Psalm 23. It's enough. How much you got? I got enough. We don't live like that. I have enough time. You're worried about, you get to be our ages and it starts to, "Well, how many more years have I got?" I don't know. Enough. If I got hit by a bus on the way home today, it was enough. If I live another 30 years, it's enough. You know, well, the house we're living in, I don't know, the bigger one, the one I got's enough. The car, it's enough. Resort, enough. You know, we're the more generation, more, whatever it is. Time, it's enough. You get 24 hours. Everybody gets 24 hours. Nobody gets any more. Nobody gets any less. You got 24. I got 24. So we question God's sufficiency. One writer said, don't be afraid of tomorrow. God's already there. We really believe that? Oh, that would fundamentally change our minds in every way. You look at your kid and you start the worry mill. How are they going to do? They have this tendency or that tendency, and I don't know, are they smart enough, bright enough, fast enough, strong enough? Where are they going to go to school? Where are they going to college? Ultimately, my grace is sufficient. They go to school, they don't go to school. They get a good job, they don't get a good job. They run fast, they don't run fast. They throw a football, they don't throw a football. He's sufficient. Well, he's got to change this and this and this, or he's not going to make it. Well, his God is sufficient for him as he is for you. And then the last one is, it causes us to question God's sovereignty. It's kind of the cousin of not questioning his sufficiency, is you question his sovereignty. One writer put it this way, in order to have peace of mind, you have to resign as the general manager of the universe. When we'd be out somewhere when Brianna was little and I'd see kids misbehaving or parents not paying attention or something, and I was, you know, ready to go over there and say something or do something, she'd pull on my sleeve and go, you're not the principal of the universe. Well, I've upgraded myself to general manager of the universe. But don't we live like that sometimes? We take on this whole responsibility. We're going on vacation. I wonder what the weather is going to be like. If the weather's not good, it's not going to be... Do you control the weather and where you're going on vacation? I went to Hawaii over Christmas vacation. It was awful. I have no control over the rain. None. Zip. Zero. In fact, I have such little control, it's not even funny. That's another exercise for you this afternoon. Sit down and take a piece of paper and say, what do you control? What do you control? Not a whole heck of a lot. The only thing you really control is your attitude. That's it. It's all we control. I don't control time things, how long it'll take me to do things. I don't control what it'll cost me in dollars. I don't control friends. I don't control relationships. I don't control a whole bunch. I do control my attitude. When we're fussing, when we're worrying, when we're marimonettoing, those are the kinds of things that happen. We question God's sovereignty. Well, in the passage of Philippians 4 that I started us with, the next phrase that he says is that I want you to do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. There is an incredible role for emotional health in the understanding of what prayer, the part prayer plays in our lives. It's prayer and petition with thanksgiving. Now, two verses I wanted to throw at you in the context of this. The first one is in 1 Peter 5:7. This is the one that says, cast all your anxiety, all your marimonettle on him because he cares for you. When we pray, what we do is we take that burden that we're stewing about, we bundle it all up, we put a little big bow on it, and we walk in and we sit it down at the foot of the cross. And we say, there it is. I looked up and saw Suzanne then. She takes her company and everything associated with all the employees and all the plans and all the strategic things that I know she's doing. She puts it in a nice little whatever. She ties it all up. She puts a bow on it. She takes it to the cross, and she lays it at the foot of the cross. And she does it every single day, and she's going to have some emotional margins. When she runs over and picks it up, like I'm famous for, then I just lost my emotional margins. Prayer, casting my cares on him with thanksgiving. Again, your prayer life cannot be like punching a vending machine. D4, D6, D5, E11. That's not prayer. Prayer is an ongoing conversation with someone who loves and cares for you. But an element that has to be a part of it is thanksgiving. And I'll tell you in my own life, when I am particularly feeling the burden, and I want to get to the could you's, when I force myself to wait, and start with, let me just mention the things that I'm really grateful for. Even if I have to kind of drag it out of me to begin with. And I start, when I'm saying, I'm grateful for that. And Yeah, I'm grateful for that. And then I start getting really picky. I'm grateful for trash cans. I remember one day I was going through my whole thing, and I realized how neat it was that we had trash cans, and I didn't have to burn it in the backyard. So thank you. I'm really grateful that I got a trash can up there. And the guys come and pick it up every Tuesday. They come and pick it up. I don't have to go, you know, whatever. When you focus on Thanksgiving, what do you think happens to all those worries? They start to fly away. Because it dawns on you that there's so much more that we have to be grateful for than we have to fuss about. And the other verse I wanted to give to your attention is in Isaiah 40. Learning to trust him is part of that prayer thing. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. Who can fathom the Spirit of the Lord or instruct the Lord as his counselor? You learn to trust him. When you have an active prayer life and it's filled with thanksgiving, it's really hard to fill your heart full of worry and stress and strain. It really is. If you just started that discipline of a regular prayer time that was packed with thanksgiving first, and then moved to all the I trust you in statements, by the time you get around to D4, it's not going to matter. You're going to go, I don't care. I don't care. I don't care where we live. I don't care. I don't care about the car. It'd be nice if it ran, Lord, because running on the buses is not so much fun. But I don't care what the car looks like. It just sets you in such a different place emotionally. So what's the result if you do that? Well, the result is peace. And there's two kinds of peace. One is peace with God, and the one is the peace of God. Peace with God comes through the cross. I don't have anything to do with that. That's a gift that was given to me at salvation. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Peace with God, the judicial, the stamping of whose kid are you? I'm God's kid. Did I earn it? No. Do I deserve it? Absolutely not. But it was given to me as a gift of what Christ did on the cross. That's peace with God. It's a judicial thing. I got a passport that says American. I got a spiritual passport that says Jesus. Wherever I go, whatever fix I find myself in, flap open my spiritual passport, and it says Jesus was doing on my behalf at the cross some amazing things. That's peace with God. Now the peace of God, different story. That one, that peace of God is created by God, yes, and bestowed by him, and it transcends, the Bible says, all understanding, but it is a ongoing thing that is there or not there depending on my behavior. My peace with God doesn't matter. It is there. It is judicial. It's been settled. I am a child of the King. But my relationship with him and the ongoing benefit of that relationship is the peace of God. I have some peace and then I don't. I have recurring peace and then I mess it up. In my paragraph, I said to you it is, this peace is guarded. And in our text, it says this. He says in Philippians 4 again, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's a military term. And sometimes when I am absolutely prepared to wig out, I mentally picture two big dudes on the door of my heart. And they were put there by God. That is the peace of God. They are military men. They are an armed escort. It's part of a garrison of protection for me. And when I think about them standing guard over my mind and my heart and the things that I might worry, I got a less of a weight. It's less of an issue. There is peace of God because he promises it. Rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Don't be anxious for anything. Lots of prayer, lots of petitions, lots of thanksgiving. And I'm going to send the dudes to guard your heart. I'm in today. I want to be in tomorrow. It requires something of me, though. So I want to give you some practical things. We've just been talking about a lot of spiritual things. I want to give you four or five practical things before we dismiss today on the topic of emotional energy. How do you get it? How do you keep it? The first one I put down is cultivate some social support. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 and 10 said, two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them get up. You should build, cultivate, embrace, spend time garnering and protecting some really important relationships. Again, maybe it's because I'm getting older, but I really see the value of this in my life. There need to be some 2 a.m. people in your life that for whatever reason, you could call them at 2 a.m., they'd get up, they'd put their tinnies on, and they'd be at your house and sit there for 5 days. Who are those people? And you don't get them by accident. You have to invest. You have to be that for them. You have to be there on other times. There has to be some investing, some trusting. They've seen you at not such a good time. They overlooked it. There's some give and take. There's some cultivation of some social support of all levels, not just the 2 a.m., but, you know, the 5 in the afternoon and the 10 in the morning. And we all have levels of friendship. Some are dearer than others. But if you don't spend time cultivating those relationships, you're never going to have emotional margins. They help you. They guide you. They help you keep your chips. The second one, kind of a practical thought, is to learn to enjoy what God has given us. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands." You remember the scene in Pretty Woman? When she's trying to convince him that, you know, life is not all about the deal, the financial deal. And she gives him, has him take a day off with her. What do they do on that day off? Does anybody remember? They go to the park, but what do they do at the park? What specifically does she have him do? Take his shoes off and walk around with his bare feet in the grass. Go do it. I have done that several different times in my life. Taking my stinking shoes and socks off and go walk in the grass. I love the smell of cut grass. Wednesday mornings, they cut the grass in the park at where the Big Forester Ranch sign is. They cut that park. And when I leave on Wednesday morning, I try to leave a few minutes early so I can pull over and park right there at the corner. And I let down all the windows of my car and I open the moonroof and I sit there and do this. And if you're lucky, I call you. "I'm here. Can you smell it?" Oh, yeah, you can't smell it. I love that. For some of you, it's go down to the beach. Just sit and stare at the water. Splap, splap, splap. Some, it's the mountains. For some, it's visual. For some, it's a smell. You get me near pine, I'm in heaven. Temperature is one of mine. Cooler it gets, yeah, God's more present. It gets hot, he left. I don't know. That's why hell's hot. I'm telling you, there's a biblical evidence of this. Hell's hot. Hot weather. But enjoy what God has given us. Trees. I love trees. You know, I've been known in communities to find the street that has all the good trees on it and then just go drive that street. I'll avoid everywhere else so I can drive down that street because it's got all the cool trees. What am I trying to do? I'm trying to enjoy what God has given us. It doesn't have to be a trip to Lake Louise in the Canadian Rockies. It can be Dana Point Harbor. It can be your backyard. It can be your neighbor's front yard. But if you don't take a little bit of time to notice what he's got, a sunset, a sunrise. I used to have a friend, because I would always have a remark on the sunset. She'd say, "Sherry, that same thing happens in the morning. Did you know that? It comes up and it's really pretty." "No, it only does that in the evening. I don't know." Find something that suggests God's creation to you. A smell, a temperature, a look, a location. I love the sound of children laughing. I've been known to drive over and sit in parks and read because I love the background of kids running around playing. Somebody's going to arrest me someday. Telling you all my sins here. I was going to tape a bunch of kids laughing and have it as a soundtrack in the hallways because I wanted when you walked into school that you would immediately identify, "Oh, this is a cool place. Listen to those kids laughing." Are they laughing right now? Okay. Open the door. Let's listen. You get my point? Taking some time off, take your shoes and socks off, or whatever that is for you, to enjoy what God has given us. A third one was keep a short sin list, both with God and with others. In Matthew 5, it talks about there, if you're offering a gift at the altar and you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, you go and make it right. What fascinates me about that is it has nothing to do with whose fault it was. It's still my job to go, because I'm supposed to be keeping a short sin list. You know, if you're on an irritated roll with your husband, it's a great idea to just stop it. Okay, I can think of 10 things I did that were sucky. I want to apologize for all 10 of them. Got a couple of euros in case you can't remember, but I got all 10 of them, and I want to start clean. I don't want to go start dinner until that happens. The Bible talks about not going to sleep at night when you're angry. It's the same idea. It's a short sin list. Short sin list with God. Before you go to sleep at night, say, all right, Lord, where did I blow it to? Let me remember. Yeah, I got to do better than that. Yeah, no, that was wrong. I lied. Yeah. Mm. Trust me, the Holy Spirit will bring them to mind. You will not have any trouble reviewing. But a short sin list will add to your emotional energy. When we carry that burden of guilt and shame around, it sucks us dry. You talk about chips being dumped. When we're feeling guilty, when you know you were not right in a scenario with your husband, your kids, or whoever, and you carry that around, it creates so much whatever that drains. Keep a short sin list. Fourth one says learn to serve. At the very least, start paying it forward. Every time you go through a drive-thru, pay for the guy behind you. Every time. Even if it's a Coke. Hi, I'm paying for mine. I don't want to pay the guy behind me's Coke. Do it every time. It's like putting chips in your pocket. Really what you did is you put chips in three people's pockets when you do that, when you buy the guy behind you. Yours, his, and the guy who's in the window. So you just handed chips out everywhere by buying $4.25 hamburger for the guy behind you. Do it every time, I'm telling you. Learn to serve. If nothing else, do that. Walk next door, find a neighbor who needs a meal, and take them over a dish. Find somebody who wants to send a kid to camp. Go to your church and say, you got a winter camp? I'm sure there's kids that can't pay. I want to pay some of kids' winter camp, or half of a kid's winter camp, or $10 towards winter camp. Find a way to serve. It is so invigorating to your emotional health to find yourself in a mindset of, yeah, I could do that, I could do that. $4, oh my. The last time I did that at Starbucks, I grinned about it for 3 days. I think it was $4.25. I got so much mileage out of $4.25 buying the kid behind me whatever it was I bought him. Learn to serve. Pay it forward. And the last one is create appropriate boundaries. Protect your prayer time. Protect your dinner time. Protect your time with your children and time with friends. I was with some speakers this week, and he said one of his rules, he still has children at home, is that the first 30 minutes when he walks in the door at night is his children's. No exceptions. 30 minutes. He said, now you think they're going to want to suck it out of you all night long? They don't. They just want to know that they're your highest priority. So 30 minutes and they want to go away. But he says the first 30 minutes when he walks through the doors are his children's. No way around it. No dinner, no decomposing, that's right, decompressing, that too. Decompressing with your spouse. First 30 minutes are my kids. Sacrosanct. Another one that ought to be sacrosanct, especially all of you that have younger children, is we eat together every night. Even if it's in the back of the van, we eat together. You ought to do that. It's an investment in them and in you and in your emotional health. Protect your time with your friends. Back to that list of people that can invest in you, you got to cultivate it. Time is the way you cultivate it. One of the ways you say to someone, you are my friend, I love you and I care about you, is because I give you time. We go have coffee. We go have play night, game night. We do, because it matters. But protecting those things that matter, rather than let it just get sucked up by television, or sucked up by social media, or sucked up by all the other things that suck up our lives. Emotional margins, so important. Let's pray. Father, help us to be practical this week. Just pick one thing, one area, one focus. that will allow us to keep some chips in our pocket so we have something left over for all the adventuresome things you might have for us, but we're too tired or too self-consumed to see them. There may be people in my day today that could turn my world upside down, but if I'm too tight on my time or tight on my resources or tight on my energy, then I'm going to have nothing, and I don't want to miss it. Help us, Lord, to build those margins in. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.